All right, a couple of announcements. If you will remember, pray for Becky. I guess she's off checking on her mom again. You might want to pray for Rich and Linda. They're going to go off this Wednesday to relocate their parents to a permanent place. So working out the 1 Timothy 5 doctrine of the responsibility a believer has toward their aged parents. In the event that they need physical support in their latter days. And again, this doesn't matter whether they're in Bible class, positive, or whatever. It is just simply a fact that this is the believer's responsibility as much as they can do it. Sometimes it's just not possible or appropriate. You can't do it. But other than that, we have that responsibility for those of us. And as we get older, our parents are getting older as well. All right, let's continue on here. Let's make sure you're in fellowship. Let's just look at these last verses here for point 63. We'll wrap that up. The glory that was to be theirs. This is what motivated the great believers of history to orient. Hebrews chapter 11. They looked to things that were beyond the pale of the human experience, recognizing that what God had promised he was able to do. And as he says, all these, in verse 13, died in faith without receiving the promises. This goes up to the time about Abraham. And Abraham's dates are from about, it seems like to me, they run from about 1950 to 1775. So this covers the period from creation, from the time of Adam up through Abraham. And they did not receive the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The implication here is that there are some believers, when God considers them, he's not really anxious to have him know that that's his child. God kind of has some reticence about certain believers, let's say. Some he does not. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Also, verse 24, the same chapter. This one probably deals with Moses. Yeah, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. When you identify with God's people in the present time, in the course of human history, they are in the minority, certainly. They are generally on what we might call the downside of history from the human perspective, in that most people who are God's people are not from the elite, the rich, the mighty, the noble, the intelligent, and all of this. Doesn't mean we don't have intelligence, but high IQ types. And so you're better off suffering with God's people than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses, of course, when he grew up, refused to be called the daughter of Pharaoh. So I was just checking to see, it's not the sin nature, but Luke tends to write like Paul does. But sin in general has a certain pleasure attached to it. So 24 through 26 there, also 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Passages we have seen before that deal with the temporal status as we deal with it now. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That is, we do not give in to depression and despair and discouragement. Losing heart is a synonym for maintaining confidence and tenacity, not giving in to all those negative things that would drag us down, because even though our outer man is decayed, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And this is, part of this is doctrine, but obviously through prayer, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's not like we have to have a Bible class every day in order for your inner man to be renewed. He should be renewed as you go, as you think the proper things, as you apply. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And the momentary light affliction is not defined as getting old. That's not momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction is described by Paul in the previous context. Afflicted, verse 8, in every way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That is the momentary light affliction that he's talking about. That doesn't sound like it's either momentary or light. But he said, when compared to what God has, that the eternal weight of glory is far beyond all comparison. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then a verse we've got coming up here, we'll look at it now, but we'll be doing this here shortly. Romans 8:18. For I consider, this is Paul's reasoned conclusion on this subject. He's thought through it. Paul, like any good communicator, doesn't come to conclusions quickly. He thinks about them. He considers them. He ponders them. He considers the options. If you adopt a particular course or action, if you adopt a particular viewpoint, what are the ramifications of that viewpoint? How does that fall out? Well, you shouldn't come necessarily to conclusions quickly. You should think through your positions, your procedures, and recognize, as Paul does, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And really, what you have, actually, I didn't know this until I did the verse. I mean, I've already done this one, so it's in the notes, but it's into us. It's the glory that's going to be inside us, radiating outwards, that like a prism, like a diamond, you will reflect the facets of God's glory through your person. In the resurrection body, the eternal state is hard to comprehend because it's going to be comprised of such great glory we have never seen anything to compare it to. And so the glory, we can't even imagine what the glory of the essence of God is like. The disciples got a brief view of it, but Jesus, even at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he pulled back the flesh, as it were, and let them see the glory of deity that was within him, it wasn't the full manifestation of God. It would have killed him. That's what God told Moses when he asked, "Let me show me your glory." God said, "I can't. No man can see my face and live. You'll die. You're incapable of handling it." Apart from a resurrection body, we could not handle the person of God. Okay, so now verse 14 here, moving on as we consider the next explanatory here statement that Paul offers. For all, and actually what you have here in the Greek, for as many as. This doesn't mean all. This is a horrible translation on the part of the New American Standard. This makes it sound like all believers are going to do this. They're not. It's just as many as do this. And this is a choice, by the way. And obviously it's not automatic, again, as we see. So for is explanatory conjunction gar here, introduces the explanation Paul wants to offer. As many as is actually a correlated pronoun, hosos. This adjective, H-O-S-O-S, means as much as, like if you're dealing with a quantity of something, like give me as much as you have. Like if you're being robbed, and they might say, give me what you have. That's what this word means, as many as, when you're talking about people, as many as. It's restrictive. For them to translate this like it was the adjective pos is just, to me, incomprehensible. It's not designed to be universal here. As many as are being led by. Are being led is the present passive indicative of ago. That verb simply means to lead somebody from one place to another. The destination is really not important. It's the leading is the key issue, that you are being led. The fact that it is a passive, it means to be led. The verb itself means to lead somebody somewhere. So, are being led. With or by the Spirit, you have an instrumental of means here. Again, pneuma, the normal word for Spirit, P-N-E-U-M-A. That is the Holy Spirit. Again, very few places in here I've seen, and I can't remember if I've even seen one, where he's at. I think I did see one, but most of the time when you see Spirit in Romans 8, it's the Holy Spirit that's in view. Paul has really shifted the emphasis in phase 2 because the phase 2 aspect of the plan of God is all handled by the Holy Spirit from the human perspective. That doesn't mean that God the Father is not administrating this from heaven and that Jesus is not administrating from his right hand. But the Spirit is the active agent that acts on behalf of the absentee Christ. So he leads as if Jesus were here. Obviously, he's not physically here. We can't see him. So the disciples, even when they could physically see him and hear him, did they follow him all the time? Did they believe him? No. So people say, well, I'd do better if I could see Jesus. I'd follow him easier. No, you wouldn't. You'd still be yourself. Yeah, that wouldn't change anything. And so this idea, again, this is the important thing. We don't walk by sight. We have to walk by faith. And it'll always be faith. Because sometimes, don't you flag in faith? Have you ever flagged in faith and said, boy, Lord, I wish you'd just give me some sign, just any kind of a sign. I always think of that movie with Steve Martin where he's standing there before the picture. Just a sign, any kind of sign. The picture starts rotating. She's screaming, no, no, no. And he just isn't clear. How many signs do people need? Signs don't help people. Signs don't change people. So, again, we have to walk by faith. It's always going to be faith. It's never going to change. Until we get to phase three, then it changes. Of the three that abide, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. Why? Because we won't need faith and hope in phase three. We'll see everything. So, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Again, the ablative of source, the Spirit that comes from God. God's always pictured as sending the Spirit. These. Now, the important thing here is the emphasis of this. You've got this near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, houtos. These, and in an emphatic place, the way this is stated, these and these alone, as many as are doing this, these are the sons of God. Are is the present indicative of the to-be verb, of course, eini. These are in the present time. Sons is huios, H-U-I-O-S in the Greek. Sons of God, theos, the genitive of relationship. Okay, a point one here. Verse 14 introduces Paul's second reason as to why the Christian is not obligated to live according to the flesh. This reason focuses on the matter of God's plan for the believer and his dignified status within the household of God. This is another important thing that we have to recognize as believers in time. Because I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily think I'm all that in a bag of chips. I mean, I did when I was younger, a lot more. But as you get older, you realize, not so much really. I'm just pretty much a normal person. And sometimes you may not feel all that important. You may not feel all that anything. But again, our feelings are not what's to govern our relationship with God. It's our knowledge of God's Word. So we have a dignified status. We are exalted. He is the firstborn among many brothers, indicating that we're going to share in that glory that the firstborn has. And then again, that's contingent upon certain factors, as we will see coming up here. So, this verse has proven as difficult in that many interpreters, including this one, have taken the phrases sons of God and children of God to be precise synonyms. Three, if such is the case, and these are exact synonyms, then this verse is teaching that one is not a son of God unless he is led by the Spirit of God. In like manner, he cannot be a child of God if he is not led by the Spirit. Well, four, that leads to the theological position that anyone that is not being led by the Spirit of God is not actually saved, a position that must be rejected based on other biblical evidence. And so this is where, again, you have to be kind of cautious. Some of these verses, you read them in the English, and you think, oh, that's easy. But wait a second. If we take the position that if you're not being led by the Spirit, i.e. you're not in fellowship, and he's not ruling your life, then you're not saved. Well, there are times in the course of my day when I'm not saved then. Because I'm not always led by the Spirit, and neither are any of you. But we're not going to take that position that, okay, well, then you're not saved. This is where you have to be careful. And again, some of this flows out of this mistake of making the decision that sons of God and children of God are identical synonyms. And as I'll point out here, hopefully, to your satisfaction, I do not think they are. The nature of Greek conditional sentences is such that the converse of the condition is not always necessarily true. And one needs to exercise caution before presuming it is. So if you make a statement, if X, then Y, and then you make the converse statement, if not X, then not Y. Well, that's maybe true, maybe it's not. We don't know. Certain things have to factor into, is that true or not? You can't just tell from the structure of the sentence. The fact that the converse may or may not be true, and the grammar is that rather, the converse may or may not be true, and the grammar and the syntax do not necessarily tell the reader whether it is or not. Thus, the truth or lack of truth of the converse must be established by some other means. See, an example of this is found in Wallace, in his book Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, which is, to me, proven to be one of the most invaluable tools in my library. It is more technical than you would want to read, believe me. You wouldn't like it. But in terms of technicality, that's what makes it good. Because he deals with a lot of things that that people don't think about. So, who uses this illustration to make the point? If it is raining, there must be clouds in the sky. True enough. But I've seen, you never see it rain without some cloud somewhere. I mean, it doesn't just rain in a full, clear, blue sky. That doesn't happen. There has to be some moisture visible. Which, conversely stated, means if there are clouds in the sky, it must be raining. And in this case, the converse is patently false. So, no, there can be clouds in the sky and it's not raining. We know that. And so just to show you what I mean by the converse is not true, necessarily. So, D, although verse 14 does not have a formal if clause, it's not set up with the hypothetical EI as most normal Greek clauses are. Or certainly the prothesis of the clause. There is an implied condition found in the prothesis. As many as are led by the Spirit. You could translate that without doing any real injustice to it, if you are led by the Spirit. That conveys the sense of what's here, because the as many as indicates some people are, but not necessarily everybody is. So if you are led by the Spirit. Well, the converse would indicate that if you are sons of God, then you are always being led by the Spirit. Now, do you believe that to be true? And the answer is no, it's not always true. There are people out there who are believers who have no more interest in what the Holy Spirit wants in their life than the man in the moon. And then there are believers who do. Obviously, there are those people who do, though. So in this case, here, the other means, besides grammar and syntax, I might not have made that plain, but that's from point B there. The grammar and syntax don't always necessarily tell you whether it's true or not. In this case, the other means, besides grammar and syntax, mentioned above, involves comparing Scripture with Scripture, which will clearly demonstrate that all believers are not necessarily led by the Spirit. And that was one of the verses we looked at there in the first session. Matthew, where Jesus tells them, he's about to go to the cross, tells them what's going to happen ahead of time, and all of that, and Peter decides to rebuke him. You got to love Peter. But very often, again, I think Peter said what a lot of them were thinking. And he just happened to be the one, there's always that mouth in the group that just says, well, again, other people may be thinking it, but somebody will articulate it. Well, Peter was that guy. So he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And then from that time, he told them he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, do you think Peter's in fellowship at this point? I don't think so. I think the word Satan is a pretty strong, derogatory way of saying your viewpoint is wrong. You're not being led by the Spirit in this one, Pete. You have fouled this one up. Also, 26:58, same book. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. And so, and I didn't give you all the verses. I don't want to read all this because there's an intervening section here where they are interrogating Jesus and beating him and all that. And the beatings really started here in the courtyard of Caiaphas and Pilate. Some of the Gospels say they took him to Pilate. Some say they took him to Caiaphas. Well, Caiaphas and Pilate were in the same family. Caiaphas was the son-in-law, or not Pilate, I'm sorry, the other big guy there. Who was it? I forgot now. But the Jewish guy that was running the show from behind the scenes. Anybody remember his name? I don't either. Okay, good. Then I'm not the only...
Ananias,
yes. Ananias. Okay, yeah. And Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Annas, that was it. Thank you. Annas. Annas was the guy. And so Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Well, they lived in a big structure, they had a common courtyard. And so this is where all the beatings started. And so Peter's sitting there, and he goes in, sits down. First, he's in the wrong place, and with the wrong people. And Peter's in the courtyard, and the servant girl, verse 69, comes and said to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about. Do you think Peter's in fellowship?" He's lying to CYA. And the fact is, he's scared to death. And he's afraid that what they're doing to Jesus, he's going to be next. And so he's very cautious here. And so verse 72, and again, he denied it with an oath. "I swear to God, I don't know this man." And he gets more emphatic as this goes on. Peter gets more and more vociferous. And then verse 74, that one of them says, "Hey, look, your accent gives you away. We can tell you're from Galilee. Obviously, and there was a huge mileage difference between Judea and Galilee, but obviously there were some dialect differences." And he began to curse and swear. Expletive deleted, expletive deleted, expletive deleted. "I don't know the expletive deleted man." That kind of thing. And so does one believe Peter? First, okay, do we think Peter's still a believer? Yes, I think he's still a believer. Is he walking under the Spirit? Is he in fellowship? No. No, he's not. And so to take the position that all believers are always in fellowship and being led by the Spirit can't be true. Acts chapter 15, for instance, another example here. 37 through 39. Now this is when Barnabas and Paul are ready to begin another journey out to go back and check on the people they had evangelized on their first trip. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him alone, who had deserted or abandoned them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another physically and probably spiritually at that point too. And certainly emotionally, they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and left with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, these two believers are out here butting heads. Bam, 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 bam. Are both of them in fellowship? I doubt it. The Holy Spirit's not creating conflict. One or both of them are out of fellowship, would be my position. In this case, I would side with Paul. Paul was a no-nonsense guy. Most people who think, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to meet Paul," we'll see. We'll see. He may be a little more like me than you might imagine. And you think, "Yeah, I'm not that anxious to spend eternity with you." Well, you may not like Paul either. So he was a no-nonsense fellow and didn't put up with this kind of crap. A guy abandons him once. Paul ain't taking another chance with him, and I don't blame him. Now, people say, "Well, that's not very grace-oriented." Well, you go out and run a missionary journey and tell me all about it, how you would handle it. Paul was the one who had to deal with this. And so I tend to be like that too. If somebody puts the screws to me once, I'm going to be far more cautious the second time on even giving them another chance to put the screws to me. And that was what Paul was doing. But we can debate all day long about who was right and who was wrong here. Galatians 2, 11 through 13. This is an incident that occurred when Peter came to Antioch. Cephas is actually Peter's Aramaic name. Cephas came to Antioch. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James," and again, this to me was fascinating as I studied this allegation, popped onto this in the book of Acts. And again, all the people that want to romanticize the first century Christianity and how great they all were. He doesn't say they came from Jerusalem or from the church. He said they came from James. My sense is James was a little bit, I don't know if James himself was a legalist, but James tolerated legalism in that Jerusalem church. There was a lot of Jewish legalism coming out of there. Now, maybe James couldn't do anything about it, I don't know. But the fact that he says he came from James, to me, suggests that there's some sort of rift between Paul and James at a certain level. And I think that's pretty well provable. And then when Paul does get to Jerusalem later on, James gives him horrible advice. He basically tells him to just go in and play the good Jew rather than standing up for the truth. And of course, Paul goes in and tries to play the good Jew, gets arrested, and we know the rest of it. So he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Well, if he's walking under fear, I can pretty much tell you he's not in fellowship. He's letting these legalists from Jerusalem, from James, it says. So I think there's a bit of an indictment here against James in that sense. Just as he's indicting Peter here in this letter as well for allowing this to go on. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so Paul challenges Peter on the spot, calls him down, and says, look, this isn't correct. So again, I think Peter's still a believer. I just don't think he's walking according to the Spirit here. And also the last one, well, 1 Timothy is a very good one because it demonstrates that the believer certainly is the attack, the object of attacks. The Spirit says explicitly that in later times. Again, not a good translation here. Some will walk away from the faith. Why? Because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, if they're being influenced by deceitful spirits and demons and the hypocrisy of liars, my suggestion is they're not being led by the Spirit. And I don't think that's too hard to prove or too hard to accept. So unfortunately, G here, many interpreters have attempted to state that the converse here is always true. They adopt the view that if you're a son of God, then you must be led by the Spirit. MacArthur, for instance, is one who adopts that. And I didn't know this until the other day. I learned something new about John MacArthur. Do you know he's a descendant of Douglas MacArthur, the general? And he's a decent exegete sometimes, but of course he's still too much of a fundy and won't make the break and get away from him. But he does some decent work sometimes. But in this case, no, because he's into lordship salvation. I don't know if he still is, but he was at one point. He was the champion of that cause. That if you don't follow through and live out the Christian life, then you never were saved. But we're not going to take that position. Now, it could be true in individual situations. We don't know. But we can't judge that. Well, H, however, like the example Wallace uses, that statement is patently false. Paul has indicated that the mark of a Christian is the possession of the Holy Spirit, which is consistent with what other New Testament authors state. We saw that in Romans 8, 9. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know that. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit, whom He has given us. And then Jude 1:19. Here as a synonym for unbelievers, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So six, what is clear from experience is recording in the Bible and the direct warnings to believers is that the believer does not automatically walk by the Spirit simply because he is a believer. Acts 5 there is Ananias and Sapphira. No, I don't think anyone would claim that those two were in fellowship doing right. Hopefully none of us here would claim that. There may be people that would. Acts 8:12. And I don't want to read all of this again. And then there's this guy named Simon. The history has him called Simon Magus. And in verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest of... Now, this is not, again, this is not magic. This is not, you know, David Copperfield magic. This is not illusion. This is real occult stuff, fiddling with potions and spells and drugs and all the things that they do in order to accomplish their goals, whether it's a love spell or a money spell or a death spell or voodoo, you know, that kind of thing. People say, well, there's nothing to that. No, there's demons behind it. There's demons behind that activity. And so they were all paying attention to him and saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving attention to him because for a long time he had astonished them with his magical arts. So this guy was impressive. I mean, it wasn't sleight of hand, where, you know, the three-card Monty or the find the pea and all that. It wasn't that. It was stuff that people could see that was astonishing, that was impressive. What all he did, I don't know, we're not told. But then when they believed Philip preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were being baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being, and I'm not going to take this in any other statement than what it says here. Simon got saved. He believed. And was baptized. He continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and miracles, he was constantly amazed. See, this guy who'd been fiddling with the power of the occult, the power of Satan, now sees a far greater power working through these guys, through Philip particularly, and in the lives of people. And so the apostles come down to validate all of this, to make sure it's legit. God bestowed, apparently withheld the giving of the Spirit. Normally that occurs at the point of salvation. In this case, because of the rift between the Jews and the Samaritans, God waited in this particular instance because he wanted the Jerusalem church to validate all this so that the Samaritans would be treated on an equal footing with the Jewish believers. And so they come down to validate all this. And then Simon, of course, sees all this and says, give me this power so I can do this too. So anybody I touch gets the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, verse 20, may your silver perish with you. That's nice. You and your silver can go to hell, is essentially what he said. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion. Now, do you think he's led by the Spirit? He's a believer. Unless you want to take the position that when the Holy Spirit said he believed that he hadn't. And I'm not going to take that position. So he's a believer, but he's not being led by the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, let's go to that one. We looked at the one in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:18 deals with Hymenaeus and Alexander who have gone shipwrecked regarding their faith. So do I think they're being led by the Spirit? No. Why would Paul deliver them over to Satan? They're believers because it's clearly for a learning process on their part. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, are you grieving him? I don't think so. And if you're grieving him, are you being led by him? And the answer is no. These are mutually exclusive. You can't do both at the same time. By whom you were sealed. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Another one. Do not quench the Spirit. The idea of throwing cold water on it, we might say. On the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not trying to stifle him. You are responding to him, not you trying to act against him. And you can also see Hebrews 10:29. So 7, therefore a distinction should be made between the two designations. The matter of being a child of God is related to the new birth. While the matter of being a son of God involves more than simply regeneration. It involves a matter of status. That's the important thing to come away with this here. John 1:14 makes it plain. 1:12, I'm sorry, not 14. 1:12. But as many as received him. What does it mean to receive him? Well, it says at the end of verse 12, he reiterates to those who believe in his name. To them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God. He doesn't say they became sons of God. He said they became children. And that's an important point because what we're going to find was in the Greek and the Roman culture, the status of the son was different from the status of the child. All children are all sons, rather, are children, but not all children are sons. That's what we're going to point out here. Also 3:3. And again, related to the new birth, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't be a child of God. He can't be a part of it. So six, there are six Greek terms that describe the various stages of existence and growth. Now, these are in the physical realm, with each having its own nuance, but with some overlapping of meaning between the terms. Well, the first one is brephos, which is used 8 times in the New Testament. This term can refer to a fetus, as in Luke 1:41. An unborn fetus. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the fetus, the brephos, leaped in her womb. In other words, he kicked, essentially. I don't think he's in there doing tumbling. I'm pretty sure that's not the case, in fact. You really want your baby acrobatic in the womb. You know, they need to come out in a particular fashion. And so, but the idea was the baby made a visible motion. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's brephos. But more often, it refers to a newborn. For instance, Luke uses the very same term in 2:12. And this is the sign for you. You will find a brephos, a baby, wrapped in cloth. Well, this clearly refers to a newborn, and lying in a manger. You can also see Acts 7:19, where it uses that for a young child, a newborn. Nepios denoted the next stage of development and referred to a very young child, an infant. When does a... See here, and even in the English and in our society and culture, we don't make hard and fast distinctions. When does a newborn become a baby? When does the baby become an infant? When does the infant become a child? When does the child become, you know, an adolescent? When does the adolescent become an adult? We don't make... There's no lines where we say, okay, he's an infant until 6 months, or a newborn until 6 months, and in 6 months he becomes an infant. We don't do that. And they didn't do it either. Well, technon referred to the offspring or progeny of a set of human parents who derives his life from another. And it was used of any child irrespective of gender. So technon could be a boy or a girl. It just means child. It has no sexual... gender is not an issue. Paideon normally referred to a child below the age of puberty. This term focused on the lack of intellectual, moral, and spiritual understanding that is characteristic of children. E. neoniskos referred to a young man or youth beyond puberty, whose age is not so much the issue as the matter of his strength and the fact that he is maturing. And then huios, son, refers to a male offspring in general, and more specifically to a male that has reached the age of majority and is recognized as the heir to his father's estate. The term was used of one who had a particular relationship with another and who shared in his likeness. And again, we have that sort of saying. We still use it here in the United States, even in these days. We don't say like father, like child, do we? We say like father, like son. That there are some clear and defining characteristics that are visible in both. And that the son shares in those defining characteristics. So nine, this overlapping of terms, again, is still referenced in modern society, since there is a transition from being a baby to an infant, to childhood, to youth, and then being considered as a mature human being. And I left out, and we could even put one in there, adolescence, too. So in the ancient world, the process of growth involved the baby being born, the young child living in the father's house, subjected to governors and tutors. That's more the emphasis on paideon, the D. It emphasizes the fact that they need to be trained. Because the paiduo, that is the verb for training. We get our word pedagogue from it. So if you don't know what pedagogue means, that's a good one to look up. Because this is the term that comes out of the training process for teaching children to be grown adults, normal functioning human people. And that has to be learned. Children don't know this automatically. They have to be taught. That's the parents' responsibility. Although in the Greek and Roman cultures, very often this was handed over to somebody else. The father was off doing what he did, and he got this pedagogue, this tutor, to bring the child along and to instruct him in the things he needed to know. If he was a male, obviously, he needed to know certain things. They had these sort of rites of passage, just like people still do. I was watching one of the shows up there, one of the Alaska shows, and they had this little 10-year-old boy. He wanted to go out, and he wanted to camp by himself in the wilderness. And so the mom's looking at him like,
no.
And the dad's like, well, you know, maybe he needs to grow up in his time and blah, blah, blah. And it is viewed as this rite of passage to go out and camp by yourself overnight. But as it turns out, he went out and camped, but the dad camped about 150 yards away. Kept an eye on him. So, and then this happens until he's recognized as a mature son. Well, 11, in that regard, Christian growth and development basically follows the same pattern as human growth and development. Once one comes into the world as a baby, grows as a child, becomes a teenager, and finally becomes a fully grown man. Again, I'm talking about this irrespective of gender. We talk about, because most of the gender in the Bible is masculine. And that's because it was a patriarchal world. It still is. And it will always be. I know sometimes I feel bad for women because they get caught up in this. Well, it's a man's world. Yes, it is. God designed it that way, unfortunately. Now, that doesn't mean that's right to abuse women or any of that stuff. I mean, that's wrong. But the fact is, that's the way it is. That's the way God designed it. And again, many of these pronouns and such are masculine. So when I say he becomes a fully grown man, a fully grown believer, irrespective, again, whether you're male or female. Well, 12, John certainly seems to reflect the idea of different stages of spiritual growth and maturity in his first epistle. He addresses his audience in a way that includes little children, young men, and fathers. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. John emphasizes what the young believer, what the young Christian needs to know. The conscious awareness that you're forgiven. That God has forgiven you. I am writing to you, fathers. Now, he doesn't jump to the next stage. He doesn't jump to young men. He jumps to fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. And this gets into the fact that the mature believer has a relationship with God that's characterized by an abiding knowledge of who the Father is. That he has, over the course of time, grown up and figured out who God is and how he operates. He doesn't use the word oida, he uses the word ginosko. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have figured out who has been from him who has been from the beginning. And that's time and spiritual growth, obviously. That's the way they figured it out. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. The young men are characterized by their vigorous nature, being out there, being of fighting age, and being involved in the angelic conflict. Well, 13, these stages of growth are generally automatic in the normal, healthy human. However, such is not so in the spiritual realm. 14, therefore, the difference between being a child and a son is not one of relationship, but is rather a difference of position, a matter of growth and status within the family. All sons are children, but not all children function as oriented sons. There is a distinction. There's a difference that has to be observed here. So 15, the fact that Paul uses the adjective hasas, as long as it's, when it's used of time, it means as long as something. When it's used of things, it means as much as, or as a people, as many as. As many as indicates he's not addressing every Christian, but a particular segment that conduct themselves in a particular way that reflects a new, more responsible status. And that's what God is looking for in his family. Responsible believers to grow up to reflect sonship, to reflect his son, in fact. That is the best we can do. Well, 16, the group in view is comprised of those that are being led by the Spirit of God in a consistent way. Those that seek the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit in their lives and reject the leading of the flesh. And again, you won't do this perfectly, but if this is your mindset, this is what I want to do. If this is what you do over and over again, and you establish habits and patterns, then you develop the mindset of the Spirit. And we know that the mindset of the Spirit is what? Life and peace. The mindset of the flesh, death. It's not going to work out so well. So 17, while the verb ago is found in the passive voice, in other words, being led, all those who are being led, it should be evident that one is only led as he chooses to be led. Your volition is involved in this. Nobody can lead you where you don't want to go. Nobody can take you. Well, I mean, unless they abduct you, I suppose they can. But we're not out here to abduct believers and take them to maturity against their will. You have to cooperate. You have to cooperate with the Spirit of God. So again, it should be evident that one is only led as he chooses to be led. One must exhibit the humility to allow himself to take direction from the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think it would take very much thinking, and you should come up with what would be the problem here. Lack of humility, arrogance. This was what will keep people from doing this. And again, because we have grown up all of our lives under the ministry of the fleshly nature, this is sort of a general axiomatic statement, but applies here as well as anywhere else. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, if you want to exalt yourself, and i.e. against God's will and against His plan and in opposition to what He wants, He's going to bring you down. God will bring down the arrogant person. He's not going to survive this. And so, and this is what's killed every believer just about that I know about that's ever peeled off, is the arrogance of them. It's unbelievable. It's astonishing to me that people can sit in Bible class year after year after year and maintain such an arrogance. And obviously this is a warning to everybody because all of us are still under the gun. And if you detect that in you, you better deal with it because God will deal with it down the road and it won't be pleasant. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So I'll take my chance with humbling myself because I think I've got a better chance in the future with God. So instead of advancing my own ideas, my plan, my agenda, I'll humble myself under the mighty hand of God and let's see what He can do. And as we were discussing last night, Linda and I both, it's just astonishing over the years the things that God has done, how He has blessed us, the experiences of life that we've had. It's not all been pleasant. You go through bad times, you know, loss and suffering and all of that. But even in the midst of that, here we are, still here. Like I told Taylor when she was here last week, we never separated from anybody. We're still here doing the same thing we always did. I don't have to apply separation. Unfortunately, others apply it for me. But, I mean, I'm willing to if I have to. That's my whole deal. I'm willing to, and they know that, I think. I think everybody takes me seriously on that one. But I never have to. They'll run the opposite way themselves and then scream it's the will of God. And generally, when they run the opposite way, blame it on me. You got to get used to this as a pastor. If you don't have a thick skin, you're never going to make it. Because I never heard anybody peel off and say, well, you know, I'm leaving, but the pastor's wonderful. He's doing a great job. And actually, some of the people that left here before, that's exactly what they said. We don't have any problem with your teaching. All the teaching's great. It's you we can't stand. Oh, well, that doesn't hurt much. If I had feelings, that would hurt. Well, again, you reject the leading of the flesh. And you allow yourself to take direction from the Holy Spirit. Humble yourself. The arrogance of people that think they're smarter than God. What's the best thing you can do as a student? It's to be like me, the teacher. What's the best thing you can do as a Christian? It's to be like the Lord, the ultimate teacher. And that's all you can do. And that's the best. That's the most you'll attain to. Well, 18, while some have sought to strengthen the force of this word to something like impel or drive, the verb means to lead or guide someone down a particular path. This emphasizes that the positive believer is not left to his own wisdom or lack thereof when seeking direction in life. I can rely on not my wisdom. If I'm relying on my wisdom and all I can figure out, well, I'm limited by what I can see and hear and smell and taste and touch and whatever little doctrine I have. But if I'm tapped into the Holy Spirit, the power and the omniscient, well, Psalm 5, where are we at here? 5:8. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies, my foes. Make your way straight before me. This is what the positive believer should pray for. God, don't let me get off on these tangents and deviant paths. Keep your path straight before me. Let me see it. Let me walk. And generally speaking, the path of God involves a pretty short leash and you doing exactly what you're supposed to do on the straight and narrow. It's called straight and narrow for a reason. 27:11 also in the Psalms. 'Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my adversaries.' What David faced in the physical realm, obviously we face in the spiritual realm. If we get too far off in deviations, we become more subject to the forces of the enemy. Salvation, security is found in the rock. The immutable one who doesn't change, whose rules don't change. We can count on God to remain the same at all times. Psalm 125, 5. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. And as I've watched people who have deviated from doctrine, I don't see anything good coming out of these people's lives. I don't see lives that I would want. I don't see viewpoint that I would want. I don't see any experiences that I would want. I've observed some of these people. Their lives have ended up in divorce, tragedy, suicide. Pass. That I'm not interested in. That is not a way to live life in my estimation. Also Ezekiel 34:15. Here is a promise to the Lord. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest. And isn't, of course, this isn't exactly what Jesus said. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will make your life miserable. I will make it hard with burdensome toil. Oh, wait a minute. I will give you rest. I think that's it. And so, the Christian life can be relatively easy if we just rein ourselves in, humble ourselves, listen for the leading of the Spirit, and don't try to advance our own agendas. That's the key element in all of this. So again, it doesn't mean to impel or drive. It doesn't mean to lead. Like a shepherd leads a flock. He doesn't get behind him and beat him. He leads him, says, okay, here's the example. Follow me. And that's what he does. He's got tools of his trade, and obviously in that, you know. The sheepdog. I analogize the sheepdog to the deacons. If something has to be done and it's some physical thing, you know, they can run around kind of take care of it. Where the shepherd's out there leading the flock. And that's not a good analogy necessarily, but it is one. Well, 19, while one should not discount the internal leading of the Spirit on certain occasions, the fact is that the leading ministry of the Spirit is objectively linked to the matters of light and truth. That we're not, the Spirit's not leading in contradiction or distinction to the Word of God. Psalm 43:3. So, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. And let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. In other words, if I'm going to have fellowship with God, it's going to be contingent upon factors like light and truth. Well, that's the same thing as the leading of the Spirit, is it not? If you're going to have fellowship and remain that way, you have to be led by the Spirit. So 20, thus God, the Holy Spirit, uses the principles of doctrine to provide guidance for the believer in a very real and objective way. And this becomes a distinguishing characteristic of the Son of God. The small son, S-O-N, not large son. John 15:26. And so as the believer, and we were promised this even before at the first Advent, when the Helper comes, the Parakletos, whom I will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You're not going to get a new set. I mean, there is not that there's not new information, because he talks about that too. He will provide information about what is to come. But primarily his focus is on what? Jesus Christ, his person and work. And again, then walking in a lifestyle that is commensurate with one that has accepted that. And also 16:13, I think that's the one where he talks about when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. He will guide you into all the truth. Well, as a believer, you should probably know you can make pretty safe decisions and choices in life based on the truth. The truth will not guide you in a bad way. The truth will protect you. For he will not speak of his own initiative. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't ad lib. He doesn't get out and say, well, I'm the Holy Spirit. I'm God. I can do this any way I want. He says, nope, whatever the Father says and the Son did, that's what I'm going to do. And so, even again, in the Godhead, you see this sort of hierarchy that exists, sort of an authority structure. And they're all God, but yet the Son's always submissive to the Father, and the Spirit's always submissive to the Father and the Son. So, again, this is very much parallels what we have in the Christian life. That we have these three leaders, and they're all consistent, and they agree with each other. But whatever he hears, well, what would he hear? He hears it from God. He will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there for today, so we will close there and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.